That song is a sermon by itself, and it's on the topic we're going to be talking about today. Thanks to the worship team. They also picked all their songs based on Psalm 46, which is pretty amazing. It's quite the psalm also. So this morning, by the way, I just want to tell you, a few weeks ago when I was given the opportunity to preach, I told Scott that I'd be preaching on Psalm 46, and he proceeded to write me 7 handwritten pages of notes. So that's pretty cool. Thank you very much, Scott. Where's everybody else's homework? I will expect it next time because, you know, I need all the help I can get. So when I was young, I lived in Laval. And about a kilometer away from where we lived, there was a big gray air raid siren at the top of a very high pole. And for those of you too young to have ever seen or heard one of these things, the air raid siren was there to tell you that an air raid was happening. If that thing went off, it meant that Soviet bombers were on their way, or nuclear missiles were coming your way, which would, of course, vaporize the whole city. So it warned you to hide somewhere. And, of course, there was nowhere to hide. If you escaped the blast, the radiation would have got you anyway. And I used to actually, as a young person, bike right under that siren. And every day my bus passed it going to school, we passed by this siren. And I didn't give it much thought at the time. In the 70s, there was plenty of stuff to fear. There was overpopulation, was one of the big fears. Worldwide food scarcity was another big one. The new ice age, believe it or not, was talked about all the time, that it was on the way. We were running out of oil in the 70s, and my favorite, the killer bees, were on their way from South America to wipe out everybody in North America. There was no shortage of existential terror for us. We have all kinds of fears now as well. In fact, the United Nations just published a list of things to be afraid of. Okay, and on that list was accelerating extinctions among animals, groundwater depletion, mountain glaciers melting, space debris actually threatening all of our satellites, and unbearable heat. And some of the things they forgot to mention are things like artificial intelligence leading to Armageddon of the human race, economic collapse, World War III, which seems to be in the news all the time, vaccines or the lack of vaccines, etc. So you see that fears given to us are not something new at all. I think one of the differences was in the 70s, we had a newspaper coming out once or maybe twice a day, and we had the news at 6 and 11 p.m., and that was the only way you could get the news. Now, thanks to 24-hour cable service, cable news, and the internet, there is absolutely no escape from frightening news. Right? Anytime, even if you watch a movie or a show, or you listen to music to unwind, it's usually shot through with political messages and social messages that are meant to frustrate you, anger you, give you a chance to change sides in the culture wars, and generally lead you to the point of despair. But they didn't have those things when this psalm was written, so they had it much easier, right? There was no atomic bombs. There was no artificial intelligence. Well, they didn't have it that easy. When this psalm was written, they had actual famines in the land where there was widespread hunger and starvation. They had earthquakes that destroyed towns, entirely destroyed them. War back then was total war. So if a nation invaded your nation, they would kill civilians, they would carry off civilians to captivity and slavery as a matter of course, and your enemies were just over the border, just a few days' march away. Raids were not uncommon. As you see in the Old Testament, there's constant references to people raiding into Israel and taking things. You might find yourself forced into a siege, right, where you're sort of trapped and starving and surrounded in a city surrounded by enemies who are in a very, very bad mood. And they want to get in there and commit all kinds of horrors and atrocities and steal everything you have if you survived. And such things happened every few years. You read about them in the scripture, the many sieges of towns and of Jerusalem. So people knew the score back then, just like we know it now. I think it might have even been more proximate for them. So that, you know, you could die at any time. Or at least your life could be upended if it's not ended. Right? The people of God face these things, and they wanted to understand a way to face this reality that they lived with all the time. And that's why so many of the Psalms focus on faith in times of danger. In today's Psalm, we're going to look at a very big and broad approach. Okay? Sometimes in the Psalms, it's very, very personal. It comes down to, you know, the issues that we face sort of on a daily personal basis. This one is going to be a little bit different, right? This is going to be about forces that really threaten your very life, you know, or at least capable of robbing you of your peace. And, you know, it's facing sort of the macro issues of our fears. Now, in the structure, if we look at the structure of the psalm, which is, by the way, a song, and it's meant to be sung, strangely enough, okay, like a lot of the psalms are, you'll see that it's a series of contrasts that the author is going to give. Okay, nature and nations are vying with each other to destroy you, it seems. That's the feeling. And it's going back and forth in this psalm between cataclysm and quiet, between war and peace, between fear and total security. And it's not an accident. That's how songs convey these messages. Do you have anxiety about the world right now? I don't have to ask for hands to be raised on that. Are you feeling overwhelmed by the state of things? To the point of not knowing what to do? Do you feel your joy is being stolen from you and sapped by what's going on around you? If so, this is the text for you. It's written for you. Now, are you surprised at how bad things have gotten? Well, as a Christian, we really should not be surprised, because we know that the world isn't slightly out of balance. The world is fallen, and it can't get up. It's not going to get up. Right? It's deeply fallen, and it's deeply addicted to sin. Right? The author of the text knew this, and he knew the effect that it was going to have on the people of God. Right? And he's going to try and do something for you. And what he wants to do is flip the narrative. Okay, so what you're hearing from the world, all the things that are coming at you all the time, the psalmist is going to really turn that whole thing on its head in a way that I think you'll find encouraging. The world may shout despair, but he's going to say to you, that's not the way for the child of God. Their way is the way of gladness in adversity and shouting glory to God. He's also going to call into the world and tell people to come out of it, okay, and join with the Lord and his people and to cease their striving, okay, or their fighting. The passage starts with a very firm statement by the author. If you can follow along, it's on page 559 in the Pew Bible in front of you. It's Psalm 46, and we're starting at verse 1 and going all the way to 11. Okay, but it starts with the statement, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. And you'll notice he doesn't say that God can be a refuge and a strength. He says he is a refuge and a source of strength. Right? And this is not a subtle difference. It actually speaks volumes of what the author is trying to convey to you. Right? He starts with a certainty in the midst of total uncertainty. Right? So it's the first of our little contrasts in this, or large contrasts in this passage, and the beginning of him sort of flipping the narrative, turning the story the other way around. Right? We're supposed to be uncertain, aren't we, in this world? He's going to say wrong. You can be uncertain about yourself, because we seem to need, according to this passage, we need a refuge to go to. Right? So we're uncertain about ourselves and our feelings, but we're not to be uncertain about God. That's what he wants to say. Now, how can a grown man who has seen what this author has seen in the world, all the chaos around him, say what he is saying, that God is a refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble? Does he live in an ivory tower where he never experiences adversity? Right? Is he just giving us a slogan that we can live by that has no power behind it. Some people would say, yeah, that's what's going on. That's what faith is all about. But not him, right? He's seen things like we've all seen things, and that's why he's writing to us. He wants to remind you of a truth, okay? And he wants to rehearse that truth with us every time we have a fear of disaster coming upon us. And he wants to prove to you that this is no mere slogan, right? And he's going to point out a few things in the passage to come, right? To convince you to the point that you too will say with him, the Lord is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. And he adds that ever-present bit, okay, so that you know this is not a sometimes, a one-off, don't count on it, the Lord is very distant, he changes his mind a lot. He says the Lord is ever-present, always there, always ready, and of course, by implication, always willing, right? It sure seems he has experienced this in his life. And the first place he goes when the going gets tough is the place he's already at, right? In the presence of the Lord. And that's what he's saying to us, right? If you know the Lord, it's because you spend a lot of time around him, right? If you know the Lord is with you, the Christians who don't cultivate that relationship with God can become discouraged, right? And sometimes they see God as distant, right? And of course, it's not because that distance was created by God. He's where he was. It's us that is moving, right? So what he's saying is start off in your life with a concept that God is your refuge and your strength and stay there. That's where you need to be. That's your place to start with. When adversity comes, you're already in the right place. And he's kicking off the whole passage with that, right? So why do we need a refuge? The reason is because the world can be a very dark place, a very dangerous place. There is great uncertainty. And even watching the news, there's even death. You are not in control. And nature, in all its forms, and nations of all types, seem to conspire against you. And even your own nation is not a refuge, right? He's not pretending that everything is cool and everything is all right and it's not very tough out there. He's telling you flat out, we're up against it, right? He's not telling you your emotions are meaningless or that your fears are unreal. They are very real and important, or they wouldn't be addressed in this passage. He's about to tell us something about them and how serious they really are. But again, look how he does it. He adds something first in the next verses. He says, therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Okay? Now, earthquakes and floods are very, very frightening. Right? But he says we will not fear. But wait a second. He just said we need a refuge. What do you need a refuge for if you don't fear? Is that a contradiction? Well, not at all. What he's trying to say is that fearful things bring fear. Right? He doesn't say if these things happen. He says even when they happen. Right? That's very different. So he's saying don't spend your time thinking of things that might happen to you. Right? Like fear is our default position we're supposed to have. He says, no, when things happen and they are frightening, you'll get frightened, but you won't be ruled by your fears. Your fears won't take control of your life because you have a certainty that God is your refuge regardless of what happens. Right? Now, my parents and my grandparents lived through stuff you would not believe. I find it hard to believe myself. Earthquakes, horrific earthquakes, wars, occupations by enemy powers, turmoil. They lost everything several times. Okay, lost their whole livelihood, disappeared, farms, houses gone. But I never heard a story about them cursing God. I did hear stories of their faith in rebuilding and even helping others in times of poverty and distress because God was their refuge. He showed them that there was a refuge. Just like the author says in this song, he's writing about what he saw, this author. See, the world is not his treasure. The Lord is his treasure. Okay, if you want to look at it in a slightly different way, it's like people have a box with all their stuff in it. Your whole life, your family, your career, skiing, tennis, whatever, it's inside a box, right? And that box is the world, and there's nothing outside of it. But for the follower of Christ, it's different. Your box is the kingdom of God, and the world fits inside that box. So the world could shake and shatter and go all over the place. You're secure in the kingdom. If your box, if your life is in the world, nothing is secure. Nothing. It is frightening. There are earthquakes and wars and everything else. But that's not your world. Your world is inside something bigger as a person of faith. It contains all the elements. So if the world goes to ruin, the believer is still in the kingdom, which is immovable. When the world is shaking and they're crashing and foam and everything else, God made the world with words. Okay? Let's remember that. The world is not out of control. And we have to be careful of what we're going to be afraid of. This is not one of those things. Now let's talk about the next section he gives here. The river, right? Whose streams make the city glad in the next passage. Is this just about some river in Israel? Jerusalem is actually one of the few cities not built next to a river, because it's way up high on a hill. And the only water it gets is from the spring, or it got back then, was the spring of Gihon, this little spring through the rocks, which welled up into the city. And if you ever heard of the phrase, the Pool of Siloam, you heard that probably in the Gospels mentioned, that was actually built just to trap more water, so they could have water in the place. Right? It was for irrigating, for drinking, for bathing, everything. But it was really, really small. You know, there was not a lot of stuff there. And I think this is what the author is trying to put into our minds. You know, the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. It's big phrases. Mountains collapsing into the sea, or glaciers collapsing into the sea. You know, the noise, the boom, splash, foam, all these things happening, floods. But now think about a river. A river is not big in comparison. It's not exciting, especially a small one. But it is refreshing. Right? It's refreshing and life-giving. Sometimes we're crushed by the fears that we hear or see, and we cry out to God for refreshment. And let me ask you, in all your fears about the imminent collapse of the economy and nature and wars and everything else that happens in your life, doesn't God still provide for you in all this? And you know you don't need a lot to have joy in the Lord and to be thankful. People of the world want more and more, and they see excess as a noble goal, right? They're never satisfied with what they have. But hasn't God, in small ways, always showed himself to you when you were in times of difficulty and rescued you? Right? How many of you have told me stories over the years about being afraid of not being able to make payments? You know, not even be able to make your rent payment because of unemployment, because of the crazy economy, because of whatever was going on. And somehow during that time, God provided for you in some sudden and unexpected way. Not the inheritance of millions of dollars, but in small ways that are precious, right? That just make you stop and say, thank you, Lord, with little tears in your eyes over your tiny little feast that you're having in the presence of your enemies. Amid the famine, God provides for you. And somehow, those little things that God provides are better than when you had plenty and you had no worries. Those are the things you treasure in your heart. We often forget God's provision. We can be very much a "what have you done for me lately" people if we're not careful, right? not vigilant, and not faithful. We've got to keep an eye on ourselves, too. Now, the stream here is a hope-bringing stream. It's a life-bringing stream in this passage. Right? The Bible often uses rivers to give an image, right, of peace and security. Our abundant life and food growing everywhere. There's a river in Eden. It talks about how it refreshes the land. There's a river in heaven bringing abundance and joy. Right? But I think the author here is talking about something even greater than that. Right? He says a river runs through the city of God. Does he mean Jerusalem only? I think he does use Jerusalem as an image, as Jerusalem is always used as an image. And he talks about it being the holy place where the Most High dwells. Right? Where his temple is built in, well, when the temple was built in Jerusalem, God chose to dwell there. Now, in what sense? Like a hotel for God? No. Because God is not contained in temples. He tells David, when David says, I want to build this wonderful temple for you. And the Lord tells him, the world is my footstool. What building are you going to build for me? Right? But what's the significance of the temple then, this holy place? It's not the rocks that are holy. It's not the building that is holy. God makes the place holy by being there. Right? Why does he want to be there? Because he wants to be among his children. God is not far away. He is never far away. And he is always calling his children to himself. Be close to me. It says in John, Jesus tabernacled on the earth with us. It's like being in the tabernacle, being in a temple with us, living in with us, okay, on the earth. He lived among people, right? The night before his crucifixion, he said he had to go away from his disciples for a while. He assured them, though, that after the resurrection, he's going to send someone in his place, and that someone is the Holy Spirit. Now, how does the Holy Spirit fit into Psalm 46? Well, his name is Comforter, right? He comes and dwells with us, and we become his temple, right? The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is our stream. Our life and our hope comes from the Spirit refreshing us, right? What is a Comforter? Is a Comforter the government sending you a COVID check when times are hard? It's helpful, but it's infinitely better than that, right? The Spirit comforts you by providing for you, even with material things and more. Christ commissioned him, and he is the creator of all things and the provider. But the Spirit also knows things about you that you don't even know. And he brings things to your memory about the Lord that you might have forgot, right? And he lives in you so we don't grow cold. Just like he spoke to the author of this text who's writing it, the Spirit is speaking to him and telling him things. He brings things to mind for him to write, okay? And he works with us to help us fulfill our part of God's will and God's plan. He teaches us in hard times not to get hard, but to serve our generation. When the mountains are crashing and everyone is shouting disaster and fear and hopelessness and hatred for your enemies, the Spirit is telling us, be patient. God has not forgotten you. Right? The mountains crash, the foaming seas, whether it's global warming or freezing or overpopulation or killer bees, we will still be refreshed and be a light to others. I'm reading something Jesus said on the last day of the great festival. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would later receive. Now we know we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Right? We become holy, not because we are holy, but because God is holy and he is in us. Right? God is within her. She will not fall. God will help at the break of day, as it says in that passage. So it says we're supposed to have a refuge in the midst of the forces of nature. But what about among the nations? Right? And it says, nations are in an uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So the nations apparently are in an uproar. That's not news. You said it, Mr. Psalmist. The nations are always, always, always in an uproar. They're either fighting each other or exploiting other nations, or they're fighting within themselves, dividing populations. When God brought Israel to the promised land, they were supposed to be a showcase to the world of a nation whose king was God. Right? But what happened? It wasn't long before they demanded a king from among themselves. And why? Right out of their own lips, so they could be like other nations. Okay? And they behaved like other nations. How do nations behave? They look out for themselves. They do what it takes to hang on to what they have and to take what they need from others. Right? Nowadays, we sort of have we spin things such a way that nations are full of the milk of human kindness and they don't mean any harm or anything. Well, at the same time, they're sending weapons to dictators, to corrupt governments, whoever they can use to serve their ends. Right? As long as it serves the purpose of that nation. We drop bombs. We fire missiles. People die. Trade partners use slaves to make things that makes the lives of people better in nations. And the Lord told Israel that what it would be like when they chose to abandon him and get a king. He said, you're just piling up misery on yourselves. That was the Lord's view of a government where he is not the head. Right? And of course he was right. And these days nations are struggling to be the top dog. Who's going to be the superpower? Who decides how the pie is going to be cut up? Who gets the best slice? And it's like a drunk or two drunks fighting in a bar, and they don't care about the furniture being smashed around them. And the author of the Psalms saw this as well in his time, and he says to us, let me show you something. That's what he actually says in the passage. Where great nations once stood in their pride, there is nothing left of their greatness. Empires crumble, superpowers vanish. Just look over the past centuries. Every century has their top dog and then bottom of the line. Right? God permits their rise. And when they don't repent, after long warnings, he brings them down. No nation, regardless of what they claim, represents the Lord. They're all part of a fallen world system that cannot be fixed by the sinful hands of humanity. And the author says, come and see. This is another one of the proofs he wants to tell you. These nations are crushed by the weight of their own evil. God has ordained a world where people's own evil is used to punish them. After a time of permissiveness, he gives people over to their own devices. That's why empires fall. So we're not to fear, because God is our fortress. And the righteous don't fear living righteously. You don't have to be afraid of living righteously. Even if the unrighteous take their lives, because the Lord holds and cherishes their souls forever. Long after this world wears out, the kingdom is going to stand, and the fortress of God will still be there. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. God honors those who love him, and he's not ashamed to be called their God. But for the nations, the Lord is going to humble them. It says he will destroy their ability to make war. One day all wars will cease. Because all wars are ultimately against God. Even when God uses nations to punish his own people. The Lord told the prophet Habakkuk that Israel has turned evil after countless warnings and prophets sent, prophets killed, giving them the message, the warnings. And he says to Habakkuk here, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. But even when God uses those nations, these evil nations, to subvert even more evil things going on, their own sin is not forgotten. And he gives the example of Babylon handing a wine to their neighbor. You know, so the neighbor will drink and drink and get drunk and then be naked and then they'll laugh at them, right? And he says here, the Lord says, you will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn, Babylon. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. And he says, the Lord lifts his voice, and the earth melts. What are the nations compared to the Lord? What is the Lord's advice to those who are seeking refuge in his fortress? Right? And what is his advice to the nations? Be still and know that I am God. And these are bigger words than we might think. Okay, this is not, we all know this is not about taking deep breaths and meditating on nothingness. Okay? This is not even about remembering quiet time of prayer and reading the word. Although that is wonderful and brings tremendous fruit into the lives of the believers, this is still something different. Okay? Be still here means cease from striving. Stop. Stop looking for solutions that create more problems. Stop using the tools of the world to do the Lord's work. All of us, all the nations need to humble ourselves before God and recognize his majesty and desire his will to be done on earth. If our box is the world, we can never be still. We can never have God as our refuge. We will always act and act in fear. We'll ignore the river that God has provided, right? That teaches us to be still. Does that mean that we're supposed to do nothing in the world or don't get involved or don't help out? What about the poor and the downcast? Are we supposed to just forget them because they're in the world? Of course it doesn't. That doesn't mean that at all. We have to expend our lives, if necessary, to do the Lord's work and serve our generation. Jesus acted in the world, but not the way people wanted. Right? He pointed people to his Father. He healed and he loved them as individuals. And people wanted him to overthrow the Romans. And when he didn't do that, when he didn't give them power and the security they wanted to be a strong and great nation, they rejected him and they crucified him. We don't act to prop up the world's or people's agendas, rich or poor. We love the individual in the way that Christ loved us. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on earth. The psalmist is telling us, as he flips this narrative, to change our vision, which so often looks at the world and listens to the counsels of fear and despair, and to wonder if God is doing anything. Right? Rather than be patient, we take God's place, and we try and solve things. and use our own vision and our own wisdom in place of God's. And we're striving like the nations when we do that. And because of that, we fear like the nations fear and like the princes and rulers of those nations fear. Right? We need to remember that it is God that is sovereign. Right? As C.S. Lewis wrote, "My idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered from time to time. He shatters it himself. He is the great iconoclast. Could we not also say, almost say, that this shattering is one of the marks of his presence?" We need to hear the psalmist, and we need to hear the Holy Spirit speaking through him. We need to flip the narrative. It's not the world that is large and in charge, and our hope is not in the world. Our hope is in God, who is bigger than the world. The world doesn't command our destiny. The Lord does. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. We're looking in the wrong direction if we look to the tools of the world. The world is a secular world, regardless of what anybody says. You have the Holy Spirit in your heart. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that you'd humble our hearts so that we can enjoy you the way we were meant to enjoy you. Not to live in fear and just looking at the world for everything. Lord, if we could put it aside and see your beauty and see how wonderful you are and what you've prepared for us in this life and in the next, we'd see that you are our refuge when we're afraid and that we could come to you at any time for deliverance and stay there, Lord, and stay in your presence. I ask, Lord, that this week all of us would turn our hearts to you in ways that perhaps we haven't thought about before, Lord. You are wonderful. You are forgiving. You are loving. You want to bring us to you like children, Lord, to come into your presence and stay with you and enjoy you. I ask that this would be our goal every day. In your name, amen.